where we left off last time with. That's a beautiful hymn to it, as if you read those lines, it covers most of the aspects of our salvation. The sins, the idea of propitiation, the idea of redemption, the idea of ransom, all the various aspects of our salvation, of which there are many. I'm going to begin to read this morning in the third chapter. We're not done the third chapter in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was baptizing in Enon near Salmon, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. But John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptized, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given of him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is from above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. That what he hath seen and heard, that he testified, and no man received his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things in his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We now move on in our study, and we leave off the discourse or the teaching of the Lord himself as he dealt with Nicodemus and dealt with many other important theological matters that are related to our salvation. And the next couple of verses, of course, John the Apostle is writing. Sometimes you can get mixed up, or sometimes little children or those who might be not as mature in the faith might get mixed up, because there are a number of Johns, a number of the people in the Bible, in the book of Acts, or even in the Old Testament, have various names, and some similar names. Some have a Hebrew name in the New Testament, and they're also known by their Greek name. Now, though this is a period when the Roman Empire ruled over the nations, yet they are all under the Greek philosophies and the Greek culture and the Greek language. So they could speak their national language, as Jesus could do and did, and his disciples, but they also knew Greek as the second language. And of course, that's one of the interesting and important things when we study the Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, how in God's providential work and affairs, the nations of the world were united under one language, and how the New Testament came and was given in Greek. And Greek language is so precise in many ways. They have tenses that many other languages don't have, that we don't have in English. So when we look at the New Testament, we need to bring out those various and sundry tenses and past, future, and many things that we don't understand because they are so related to some of the doctrines or some of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, that we're able to get a proper and better aspect of it. And of course, the gospel could go forth very quickly on the Roman roads and the Roman peace. The Roman Empire had brought peace largely within the empire, so you could go from place to place. And they built these roads that they never had, that were much more convenient, and they could speak in Greek, so that other people from other nations might hear the message of the gospel. So here John the Apostle is writing. Verse 22, he will speak about the Lord Jesus Christ has left the area of Jerusalem, and that which we've already seen in the first several chapters of the book of John, and we also compare it with the rest of the scripture and recognize Jesus had already been tempted in the wilderness, and he also cleansed the temple. So there's a time element that if you just read John's gospel, you won't recognize it. And later on, we read in the other gospels how John, the Baptist ministry, comes to an end, as we read about Herod. And remember, there are a number of Herods in the scripture. As a title, is a reference also to a name. The Herod of the birth of Jesus is not the same Herod at the who goes after and puts John into prison. So that John the Apostle is putting all this in context. There was a period of time still in the ministry of Jesus and John that they had their ministries together. As Jesus comes to the forefront, and we'll see in this message in the next, at the end of the ministry of John the Baptist, as he's later put in prison, and of course is beheaded for the cause of Christ. But nevertheless, we'll see that this is, so it's John who's writing. But we move from verse 22 to verse 23, and we talk about John the Baptist. And then when we take up verse 25, it's not only John the Apostle is writing, but then he begins, as we come down verse 27, to the end of the chapter, we see it's John the Baptist speaking. Though John the Apostle is writing concerning, and it wasn't that John the Apostle necessarily was there, because we think he was at this time with Jesus, but someone who was with John the Baptist heard what he said and told it. And of course, it's written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we have is the discourse that we'll principally look at when we get to it this morning, of John the Baptist as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read this, and there might also be some discrepancy, unless you're reading Scripture and studying Scripture with Scripture, it tells us how many things Jesus and disciples in the land of Judah, the southern part of what we know as Israel, the tribe of Judah, and he tarried with them and baptized. But as we move on to the next chapter, we recognize Jesus only baptized his immediate disciples. Now, at this point in time, we recognize who they were. They haven't all been called yet. They're being called. They're the ones that we've already spoken of previously, of which certainly John the Apostle was one of them. But we recognize when it says that Jesus baptized, Jesus was baptizing by his authority, not in person, but through the agency of his apostles. So, and we can understand one of the reasons this was in the order and the plan and purpose of God later on in Scripture when we move over to study the Corinthians and the church in Corinth. There became divisions between some who said, I'm baptized by this person, I'm baptized by that person. They thought they had a greater spiritual gift than the other. There's jealousy, and we see some of that emerging here in the next few verses. So Jesus didn't want anybody to point out that he had baptized them, but his immediate disciples, who we recognize were apostles. And the apostles are different, and the 12 are different than just the mere disciple or a follower of Jesus. When they ministered and spoke, they did so with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then others would preach the gospel, and he preached the scriptures or preached the things that Jesus said. Yet the apostles had the benefit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So what they said had the authority of Christ. The authority that belonged to him is the same, the only Savior and head of the church and the Son of the living God. And so that makes a vast difference, and this is certainly a part of the reason that we see what we see. So we immediately leave the Lord Jesus and his his disciples, which he already had there, and we move on to John the Baptizer. John the Baptist continues his ministry. And remember, his ministry was one of repentance and baptism. And baptism by water was symbolizing, as it already had in the Old Testament, the idea of sin and cleansing. The water is used outwardly. It symbolized the spiritual necessity of cleansing. The cleansing of sin that can only be cleansed by God through faith and repentance and through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. And that was certainly the picture of baptism then, and now it's the picture of baptism today in looking back. One look forward and one look back. Now, to my Baptist friends, I have some Baptist friends and present with us this morning. Some may jump on that little phrase that John was baptizing. Now, he is west of the Jordan. The Jordan is a great river that ran from north to south, or south to north, whatever, and it divided the land from that which was west of Jordan. What was west of Jordan was considered wilderness. Some of the areas was desert. And a lot of times we find John the Baptist, he ministers by the Jordan, but he also ministers west of Jordan. So this is where John the Baptist was. And he was there because there's as much water. Now, the Baptists who believe in immersion would take that and use that as a means to prop up their belief that baptism The New Testament means immersion because there was a lot of water, a lot of bodies of water there. But that's not what the word says. The Greek word, it says there are many. There were many little streams. There were many little, in Philadelphia we call them creeks. I get it. Or creeks for the rest of you. We could go down to Derby Creek. You could have a creek in your neck, but that's how we spoke. I still say little creeks, and I always get mentioned that they're not creeks, they're creeks. But I say anyhow, they're little. Actually, the word Edon really is the word fountains. So these were little streams. Water was not in abundance. Any water that could be found would be first used for drinking. We have a little creek or creek that runs through Manasquan. You can't see most of it. Most of it is underground. It runs across and under South Street, under all the cars that goes by. It goes through the plaza, which the post office of the fire company, and where they have monuments and parking, and then just comes out a little bit of green spot before it goes under the sidewalk and into the road and across the street and comes out on the other side near the abandoned Roman Catholic a school. It's called Judas Creek. I think there's some irony about that, but nevertheless, I won't get into it. And the cross, there's a little tiny bridge here. And many times, particularly when I had a dog, I would take walks, and it goes down, you know, like a little block. But most of the time, it's you can get your feet wet. But who wants to get their feet wet? You know, you got shoes on, and you have to go down. And that's the way a lot of these little streams were. That the custom of the Old Testament was to take hyssop and to dip it in water and to sprinkle not just necessarily individuals, but groups of individuals. And I think that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing, because the word, we've often looked at it, does not mean immersed in the New Testament, and you could easily prove it if your Baptist friends would give you 10 minutes to look at the Bible. But water, the amount of water makes a difference to them rather than the act itself. But for us, and most of the churches that came out of the Reformation, though they be smaller in number than the Baptists, understood that from the beginning and the principle of the Old Testament. So don't be fooled with this word, much water, many little tiny streams. Now, when it rains, which it hasn't done, maybe every 4 or 5 years, you can go down to that little sprinkler and that little thing that your feet would maybe get wet, and it will come up and the whole little green park will be covered, and even into the street, because it rains so hard and heavy that little, you know, creeks can become rivers and you can get into trouble with you. Well, that's not the message this morning, but I thought I would take the time to reinforce those of us who believe in the right use and the means and the manner of water in the baptizing of the Lord's disciples. Now, there was a question, it tells us, about purification. And I read that already in verse 25. There's a dispute that arose between John's disciples. Now, you know, the early disciples of Jesus had previously been John's disciples. He was preparing the way. So here was a matter about purifying. And that reinforces the idea of what a baptism was all about. Not a different mode or manner, but there were many purification rites in the Old Testament, and the Jews added to Scripture to rites and things that were even presented in the Old Testament. So within that framework of John the Baptist's disciples, notice it says the Jews were purified. Now, who was John the Baptist? What nationality was he? He was Jewish. He was from Israel. What were the disciples, the early disciples? What was their nationality? They were of Israel. They would be considered Jews. What was the Lord Jesus Christ? He was born as a son of Adam, spiritually, of course, and physically as John the Baptist. Now, this is not a question or a reference to their ethnicity. Let me say that word. Has nothing to do with it, because all of these were probably Jewish people. But if you read the Gospel of John and you understand that, John uses that term Jews not to signify that these people were physically related or children of Abraham. He only uses this term in John when he's speaking of those who oppose the truth. Those who should have known the truth, those who were physically related to Abraham, but they weren't spiritually related to Abraham. They would be those who opposed John's baptism, and they would be certainly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that it tells us there was this dispute. What was taking place? Well, the followers of John were going over to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the intent and purpose of the ministry of John. And John recognized that. And here in this answer, John recognized it. And we've already seen some of these verses as they were originally presented in the first chapter of John, when they came to John and says, he's from God. Is he that prophet that Moses spoke of? Is he Elijah? Is he even the Messiah? And we've read, and we read again in the words of John, I am not he. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. John sees himself in his proper role. He is content with the role and the place and the purpose that the Lord Jesus, that God had given him. And in that ministry, his ministry is about to come to an end. There's an overlap between the ministry of John and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. One is decreasing, the other is increasing by the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. And that's exactly what John says. So is there a little jealousy here among some of the disciples of John? Do they resent? And I think there's some resentment here because of what is said. They think the ministry of John is superior? That John is superior? That his baptism is superior? Are they content just to follow John? So they came to John and they said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan. Notice there's something that's absent here. There's something that's absent. There's a reference to Jesus' name. Now, most people would say the one beyond Jordan who you bear witness to, John is freely speaking about the Lord Jesus. He is pointing to the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Now, why is there that? You can see some of the opposition and jealousy. They're not even willing to refer to Jesus as the Christ, or to refer to Him by His name. That one that you had bore witness to, and certainly he had bore witness, and he continued to bear witness to, all men come to Him. There's that word all. We recognize all didn't mean all here, that a large portion of John's disciples were going over to listen and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which was proper and true. And John's answer to said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. John is content. There are three things that are interesting about John and his disposition and his attitude. He was biblically content to the place and the position that God had given him. He recognized that he was only the herald and the witness to the light. He was not the light. He's expressing the same idea, the truth that's later presented to us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, with the division and the complaint of one segment of the church over the other segment of the church. We're followers of Peter, we're followers of Paul, we're followers of Christ, we're followers of Apollos. No, you're followers altogether of Christ. And Paul teaches us very clearly over there, whosoever maketh thee to differ. What are you able to do within the body of Christ that is different? Do you think that you have a greater gift? That you had a greater teacher? That your baptism is more efficient than someone else? No. The principle is you have nothing that differs from one another, for everything that you have has been given and you have received it. That's one of the great Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's the last commandment, which is the commandment of contentment. Here John is exhibiting within his life and his ministry the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit of God. He recognized that his gift, and certainly he had great gift. Jesus recognized his gift. There was no one that has been born of man, born of woman, who is greater than John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus acknowledged that. He was certainly above in the ministry and the graces and the measure of faith that God had given him. Just by divine providence, reading through the book of Romans, dealt with that in the 12th chapter this morning, when it spoke of the different gifts within the church, then in the early part of the New Testament, and the gifts that we have now. No one has anything apart from that which he has been given. And that can cause all amount of friction and jealousy within men in general, and particularly within the church. He has more. He can do that. He's recognized. I'm not ready. And all this comes. It comes as a fruit of sin and unbelief. But we have been born again, and now the Spirit is working in us so that we ought to bear the fruits of righteousness. And when we recognize the blessings that we have, whatever it are, the gifts, not only physically and materially, but spiritually, are all from God. Are all from God. God is a God of variety. We don't all look alike. We don't all talk alike. We don't all walk alike. We don't You know, there's all types of differences, and those differences need to be acknowledged as we recognize the oneness that we have, the union we have with Christ, and the union and fellowship we have for one another as we perform the gifts and use the gifts for the betterment of the whole. You know, the fingers don't operate just for the finger's sake, or the eye for the eye, or the ear for the ear, or the foot for the foot. They're part of the whole body that's subjective to the head. And so we are subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the interesting things and noteworthy things we can emulate and need to emulate with John the Baptist, and that's principally where the 10th commandment comes in. When we lust after things that belong to others and we want them. Now that doesn't stymie that we our desire to better ourselves. No, certainly we have those ideas in Scripture, but not to be content. That is one of the hardest lessons, I think, that the Christians have to learn. And that's why I think sanctification is not only definite, that we're separated to God and separated to righteousness and holiness, but it's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us, because it's hard. It's against the old nature, it's against the nature to find contentment in the place that God has placed us, and be willing to bring all those things in that place to subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not greater blessings and degrees of blessings in heaven because somebody has been a Spurgeon and somebody hasn't been a Spurgeon, or somebody has had great wealth and was able to contribute more to the church than another. No. It's many of the ones that are commended in Scripture because they had faith to trust God and were believing were people of very limited gifts and limited talents and limited outward, what we might call outward circumstances. But they were people of faith, willing and ready to use where they were and what they had to serve God in the home, in the workplace, as a soldier, whatever they were. And that's what we need to find. The Bible later finds, and we've been working through Corinthians on this in Sunday school, and it reminds the believer that where when they were converted, to remain in their conversion. Doesn't mean they have to run off and do something else, or something they perceive of as better or more spiritual. Of course, we're to abandon sin and forsake sin, but to recognize whatever place we have in this life, whether it was a slave, whether it was an owner, whether it was this or that, a Roman citizen or a non-Roman citizen, not to seek that which we can't change, but to serve God. And John was certainly one who was content by his position to turn aside and his ministry to come to an end and be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but you see the next purpose of John, not only in contentment, but we recognize he was overjoyed by the things that he was able to say because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the reference: he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and beareth witness to him, rejoices greatly because the Broom's voice, hears his voice, my joy therefore is fulfilled. That's an interesting passage. Again, you have to relate it to those days. The friend of the bridegroom would be what we would call maybe the best man. But in those days, he was in charge of much of the wedding. He was in charge of the feast that was made. He was in charge maybe of sending out the invitations. He was in charge of overseeing what would take place. But the reference here that the bridegroom didn't take, or the best man didn't take all the attention. His purpose was for the groomsmen and the bride. He protected the bride until the time of the great wedding and the feast that went on for several days in the Old Testament custom, and was present at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the attention for the bride was for the bridegroom. The bride was delivered to the home of the bridegroom. And of course, the Bible so beautifully, not only as it presents marriage generally, but it presents both in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament, especially when we get into the book of Revelation, and I don't have time to unfold that. You've probably heard messages of it. You can read it for your own. It's a picture of the relationship to the church, the Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. The groom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bride is brought to the bridegroom. The bride doesn't belong to the best man or to the ushers or anybody else. The bride belongs to the groom. And the intention of the wedding and the intention of this idea that's presented from a biblical point of view reminds us the intention is to Christ. The intention is to Christ. Some of those beautiful words that I quote them so often are found in the book of Ephesians within principles and instructions of the relationship of the husband and the wife and the wife to the husband. And right there in the midst of those practical instruction where the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, is a beautiful picture of the nature and the stature and the purpose of the bridegroom as he provides for his bride, and the bride lives for the bridegroom. So here's a beautiful picture that John is presenting of himself and all the church. He says there shouldn't be any jealousy. So he said there should not be any division here. You shouldn't be looking to my baptism as better or superior or anything else or my ministry. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. All our churches should be about Christ. All the messages of Scripture need to be about Christ. All the purpose of our life ought to be about Christ. Paul said it in such a beautiful way, and I'm going to end with this, in the book of Philippians, when he said, for me to die is to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Everything when we get to heaven won't be about us. It's going to be of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that ought to be the motivating factor of our life, our worship, our service. Whatever we're called to do, we're called to glorify God as we live out our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John felt joy in that. John felt joy as the friend of the bride heard the voice, you know, of the bridegroom as he welcomed his bride. So John was excited, and all his joy and purpose in life was at the end of his ministry, that the revelation and the purpose and the function that he was given in his life was now coming to an end, because Christ, Jesus the Christ, was revealed. And we'll continue with our same idea as we continue with the words and the ministry of John the Baptist here that's written before us in the remaining of this chapter next time.